privilege. This month makes 13 years that I've been editor of The Sword, and we, prior to that, had a 17-year run as pastor in Westminster, Maryland, which is down the road about 500 miles. And as you can probably tell, I did not grow up in this part of the country. It's the way I part my hair. But when we came to the Mid-Atlantic, sometimes I call that the Northeast, and people who live in the Northeast say, that's not the Northeast. Well, it's the Mid-Atlantic more properly, but it's right on the front end of the Northeast. And when we came to the Baltimore, Maryland area, this year makes 30 years ago, Betty and our two children, who were just beginning to be teenagers at that point, we had no idea not only what the Lord was going to let us do, but the impact it was going to have on us. We had no idea. I mean, no clue. And even though Betty and I both grew up in the South, the 17 years that we spent in Maryland did a number on us. And even though we live in the Mid-South now because the Sword headquarters are there, we haven't gotten over being in basically this part of the world. And so much so that, you know, we take 2 or 3 days off, or sometimes as much as a week, you know, at various points, trying to get a little rest and R&R, and guess what we do? We often go to Maryland because we just enjoy being there. And in the process of those years, we saw the Lord just find people, sometimes out on Main Street, sometimes on Hemlock. In fact, we had a Main Street and a Hemlock in our town. And we found people sometimes on Hemlock, sometimes on Main Street. We found them all over the place. Sometimes they were living in nice, beautiful, expensive homes. Sometimes they were living in a little one-bedroom trailer with junk piled in front of it. Sometimes they had nice cars. Sometimes they didn't have any wheels at all. But we found them. And we told them what we knew. We told them about the Savior and what he could do for them. And we saw a bunch of them. We saw them sign up, get on board, and we saw their lives change. We saw their families take on a note of sweetness that it had not had before. I mean, we saw a bunch of stuff. We saw people crawl out of holes that they had dug for themselves. I mean, they had dug with alcohol and needles and all kinds of other garbage. We saw people crawl out of holes, deep holes, and find the sunshine that God provided and learn to live all over again. And I know you've seen a bunch of that. Obviously you have. And it's still happening. And rightly did you sing at the outset of this service, "To God Be the Glory." Because as much as we want to do it, preachers can't pull that off. We can reach down with both hands into the holes that people have dug for themselves. And we may be able to give them a little bit of a helping hand, but we can't really pull them out. Only God can do that. And as much as we want to, we cannot do for people what they need. The church cannot do that. You can't do that just being a church member. But the fact is, if you let the Lord have a place in your life, the place that he wants, he will do for you what he's done for some of the rest of us. And I'm excited to be here on a Sunday when you're marking 25 years of just doing what churches are supposed to be doing. And Pastor, my salute to you and to your precious wife and to you folks who were here at the outset, and to others of you who have come on board, like the brother who said he'd been here 8 years. You know, you got here at a certain point, and some of you have just signed on, and you've come in, and you're helping to carry the ball to the next point on the goal, toward the goal line. And I appreciate it and thank God for it. And my own heart is touched. I said to Mrs. Cole, we were chatting there in the aisle just a few minutes ago, and I said to her, I said, you know, I said, there's something up here today, and I can feel it. I mean, I spotted it out on the parking lot. Those guys out there with those little vests on, you know. I mean, you could go to some places where you might not find anybody saying, hey, this is a good place to be. But don't you love it when you got folks out on the parking lot saying, hey, come in here, park here. Hey, this is a good place. There's the door. Come on. You know, I love that, man. It told me right up front, my first time here, but I saw it right up front. There's something going on here, amen. And I'm excited for that. And so God bless you. God bless you so very much. Now, I visited with you just a little bit, and I won't take any longer. I mean, the pastor said that chicken's ready at 2:30, so it's no big deal, right? No, I'm one of those guys. I know how to start, but I also know how to stop. So I promise you I'll be attentive to that. I do want, in a minute, you may want to be looking it up, I want you to turn to Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1 and 2. If you find one of them, the other will be right there by it. Amen? And I'm gonna start right there, and we'll do that in just a minute. I do hope that you'll sign up to get our newspaper coming to your mailbox, as the pastor invited you to do. We publish every other week. That means in a year's time, you'll get 26 issues of The Sword. And the paper literally goes to people around the world. More than 150 countries every 2 weeks. The post office sends a trailer truck to our loading ramp, and we load tens of thousands of copies that go to 150-some countries of the world, and all 50 states and all the provinces of Canada, and every state in India, I mean, all over the place. And so I hope that you'll take the pastor's encouragement and take my encouragement and sign up. For $15, you can have The Sword all year long. They say, how do you do that? We're not sure we do it. but that's the subscription price. And if you sign up while I'm here today or tonight, I've got a little ballpoint pen that I'll give you. It writes very nicely, and it has a laser in the back of it. So you never have to again walk your dog or your cat. You never have to exercise them again. You can do it from your lazy boy. I promise you, you got a dog or a cat, you can take that little gizmo. I'm a gadgets guy, so you pardon me, forgive me for being a little boy, but I'm a gadgets guy. And I saw these, and I said, you know, I think some folks would enjoy those. And it's just a gizmo, but it's kind of fun. It does write very nicely. But if you sign up for The Sword, I'll give you one of those. Now, sure as the world, somebody will come by, and they'll say, but I want to buy one. All right, you can do that. All you have to do is give $100 to the church building fund. And so you pick your choice. Sign up for The Sword, $100 to the church building program, and you're in, all right? I'm trying to help you here, Pastor. All right. And the books on the table, all the hardbacks, $10. Whatever the price on them is, $10 hardbacks, $5 on all the paperbacks. And the music albums are $10. And I promise you, those music albums you will love. They're good stuff. So I'll not take time to talk about all the books, but everything on that table, we do not publish junk at The Sword. You walk into a Christian bookstore anywhere in America today, and you better have your radar on. But if it's got The Sword emblem on it, I promise you, you bring it to Pastor Cole, and he's going to say yes. Because everything that we run through our printing presses, I keep in mind that it's coming to someplace just like this. And I don't want this pastor to be embarrassed about anything that comes off of our press. So we've got lots of things back there to help you. I may talk about that some more tonight. But anyway, did you find Psalm 1 and 2? All right, let's look at Psalm number 1. Here's what it says. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let me read verse 6 again, because that'll be the text where I want to spend just a few minutes with you. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There was a man from the Northeast here. Some of you may have heard of him. His name was Malcolm Forbes Sr. Malcolm Forbes Sr. wrote a book a little while back entitled, They Went That Away. And it was all about the demise and death of celebrities, what happened to them in their last years and how they died. It's an interesting book. I have a copy of it. And interestingly enough, about a year after he wrote the book, he too went that away. Now, there's a lot of interesting stories in his book. And I'm reminded of that when I read this verse that says, the Lord knows the way of the godly, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He lays out two scenarios here, one of which he looks at and he says, this man is godly. The other of which he looks at and he says, this man is ungodly. Now understand the Bible definition here. Sometimes people confuse goodly with godly, and they misidentify who these people are. This man is called godly not because he does goodly things at the outset, but because he has God. The ungodly man is not identified here as ungodly because that he does not do goodly things, but it's because he is without God. He does not have God. And so, primarily, these men are looked upon, and they're called godly and ungodly. This man has God. This man does not have God. Now, true enough, you look at them over a period of time, and the goodly things do accrue in the life of the man who has God. And the things that are goodly are probably missing much of it, by and large, from the man who does not have God. He may pick up some things, do certain moral things, but he will not have a track record that lines up with what the Bible defines here as a godly man. So, if a man wishes to be in this group where the Bible says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, that word know has a note intimacy about it. And it says the Lord does have very intimate knowledge about the way of the righteous. Now notice, it's not just the righteous, but it's his way. I mean, it's who he is, what he's about. It's the trail where he has his feet planted. The Lord knows every detail of that man's life. And it also says, and the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, sometimes folks think, well, I may not make it with God eternally, but I'll do what I do here on this earth, and everything will come out well. Now, let me tell you, the way of the ungodly is also in trouble. The way that he lives, the way that he functions, the way that he brings his family up, all of those things, they may not matter to him at the moment because he is just not thinking like he ought to be thinking. But the bottom line is the great God Almighty in heaven, who never lies, says that the way of the ungodly shall be met with destruction. It will perish. You say, I'll amass a fortune. And it's so easy to watch a fortune slip through your fingers. You say, well, I'll bring my children up, and they will do all right. I will let them do what they want to do, and we'll not worry about bringing God into their life. Yes, and what do you do when one of them shows up in an emergency room? What do you do when one of them comes home having been indoctrinated by some humanist philosopher at some university somewhere and announces some very weird, outlandish things that you just never could have imagined would come into your life and into your home? How do you deal with that? How do you deal with it when some part of your family comes apart at the seams? How do you deal with it? What can you do? You say, well, we have money. Money cannot fix everything. You say, well, we will go to the emergency room. There are people all the time who go to the ER and do not get what they need. They come out cold and dead because there is a limit on what can be accomplished even in the ER and in the ICU units. The way of the ungodly shall perish. It'll fold. What's the deal here? Well, God doesn't have his hand upon that. God doesn't know it intimately. God doesn't take care to walk with that person along the way. Now notice there's basically two biographies laid out here. Verses 1, 2, and 3, and the first part of verse 6 kind of does a little biographical chronology of this godly man. Verses 4 and 5 and the last part of verse 6 gets the ungodly man. What he said about the godly man is, verse number 1, it starts by saying he is blessed. And you know, I could just stop there and have myself a time to think about the fact of getting the blessings of God and having and knowing a God who blesses us. I mean, that in itself is subject worthy of our contemplation. But the fact is, the Bible says this man is blessed for these reasons. First, he does not walk in the counsel of this other crowd, this ungodly crowd. He doesn't go to the person without God to find out what he needs to know, the advice and the counsel that he ought to have. Sometimes I've had people say to me, well, I went to this person, and sometimes it's an educator or a person in the medical personnel or something else. I went to this person. Now, I understand he's not a Christian, but this is what he told me to do. And the Bible says that the man who knows God becomes a blessed man because he doesn't take counsel from the crowd that doesn't know God. Not only that, but the verse says he does not stand in the way of sinners. That is, he doesn't plant his feet where, and I went to some detail to check the wording here. When verse 1 talks about the ungodly, the word has to do with those that are morally wrong and unjust. But it's an entirely different word when it uses the word sinners, and that word means to miss the mark. They know where the limits are, but they went ahead anyway. They knew there were fences there, but they climbed the fence and went ahead. They missed the mark. They missed the standard. They went past the limits that God set. And the Bible says that this blessed, godly man doesn't stand in the place where people have deliberately defied the standards of God. He just doesn't go beyond the limits. If God says it's wrong, he doesn't go there. Now, the result of it is he got good things accruing in his life because God honored his doing that. And the third part of that verse says that this godly man does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Now, let me tell you what happens. If you violate the first part of this, take advice from the ungodly, and if you decide that it's okay for you to go out and run with the crowd that does every kind of a wicked thing, and you'll plant your feet wherever that you choose, and you're not going to listen to God's limitations, and you're not going to pay attention to the fences God's built, there will come a day, and it probably will not be long, until you will be a scorner. That is, you'll start turning your nose up at everything that looks toward heaven. And if you don't do it, your children will, or your grandchildren will. The seeds of that sown in your life. But the Bible says this blessed man just doesn't allow himself to even sit in the seat where the scorner sits. You say, well, what's his problem? Well, verse 2 says his problem is he's delighting himself in something else. He's delighting himself in the law of God. He's meditating in it day and night. He is just saying, I'm listening to Pastor Cole, and I'm finding out from that church at the corner of Hemlock in South Main. I'm finding out what God's plan is. I'm finding out what God says do, and I'm just plugging it in. I'm delighting in it. I'm going to tell you, there is nothing so wonderful as to get yourself at the place where that you begin to say, listen, God has a way and a plan, and I'm excited about it, and I'm thrilled in that, and I'm going to let that be my plan for my life. And that's what this guy did. And the Bible says then in verse 3, that in what he did, what he shut off and did not do, verse 1, and what he delighted in verse 2, the Bible says he is like a tree who planted itself by the rivers of water. I flew in over the lake yesterday. I started in Nashville, flew to Chicago, flew across Lake Michigan, and then across some of the edge of Lake Erie. I'm sure you've noticed there's water out there. Lots of water. Has not been a time in my recollection when Lake Erie went dry. Across the Ohio River, going from Nashville to Chicago yesterday, I could see it from 30,000 feet when we crossed it. I fly across that part of the country enough. I look down, a lot of things I recognize as I come and go. Saw the Ohio River. That river is running to the full. There's not been a time, not in my lifetime, not in your lifetime, when that river has run dry. Now, the illustration here is the godly man, he plugs himself in where the river doesn't run dry. He doesn't plug himself in next to some little creek that runs full when it's raining and that's dry the next week. That's not where he plugs himself in. He puts himself near some place where that, whether it's sunshining or raining or snowing, whatever is going on, he's got himself tapped in. I mean, if it looks like that the sky is falling, he's got himself tapped in to a source where he can get nourishment for himself. Like a tree planted by the rivers, not by some little wadi, some little dry spot in Israel, not by some little creek that barely has a trickle in it, but by a river he plugs himself in. And when he does that, the verse says that he'll bring forth fruit in his season. He'll rear his family. I was teasing with some of these folks here this morning. They were telling me they've been married 57 years. You know, as some of you have just been married a year or two, you all just kind of take notice, figure out how some of these folks manage that. You know? Betty and I were high school sweethearts. We finally got out of high school. But we're still sweethearts after 800 years. Amen. You know, every once in a while, you know, I have a birthday or Christmas comes or we have our anniversary, and I look at her and I say, hey, you signing me up again? You know, am I signed up for another year? Am I going to get another contract? She keeps reminding me there's no free agency. You know. Now, I'm just simply saying, you get yourself planted by the river where the resources are always there, and God says the fruit will be there. It'll be there. I have someone in my family, and I'll say this in a generic sense because I would not want to embarrass anybody. I have someone in my family, not my offspring, but I'm talking about in my other extended family, who has everything that money can buy. And I mean literally everything. And huge amounts of it. But all of the things that money cannot buy, he's still trying to figure out how to get hold of. Now, you got to get tapped in right. Now, here's one of the saddest statements in all of the Bible, verse 4. The ungodly, now remember again, we're not talking about somebody that just doesn't do good things. We're talking about somebody who's without God. The ungodly, the Bible says, are not so. Wherever they're tapped in, they're going to check someday and the stream's going to be dry. They're going to say, it's just not working out. It's just not working out. The ungodly are not so. You know, 30 years of my life, a little more than that, I was a pastor. There have been hundreds of times, literally hundreds of times, as my church family grew. You know, we had people being born all the time, but we had people dying all the time. And I've stood by the bedside of dying people hundreds of times. I've seen people die that I tried to lead to Christ, and they would not come. I've seen some of them die. Sadly. I've been at the bedside of literally hundreds of people who died that either I had led to Christ or somebody else had led to Christ or they'd come to our church and gotten saved. And I have not one time, not even come close to being at a bedside of somebody who'd gotten saved before, you know, a year before, 2 years before, 5 years before, 10 years before, 20 years before. I have not one time even come close to having somebody in their dying state look at me and say, "Oh, Pastor, worst day of my life when I got saved. I wish I'd have never done it." Not even once. And I'm telling you, when people get down and they know they've just got a few hours left, they get incredibly honest. But I'll tell you what I've heard hundreds of times in those critical situations in the ICU and at the emergency room and so forth, the nursing home. I've had them pull me close. And sometimes with a voice that could only whisper. And they would say, "Pastor, thank you for the day that you and Miss Betty came to our house. Thank you for the day that you sent somebody to our house and led us to Christ." I'm telling you, over and over and over again. And that's why I say the saddest statement I can think of, verse 4 says, the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The chaff. You think about those wheat fields in Kansas when they pile the harvested wheat in those great bins from the back of a truck. You get up in the back of the truck, wind blowing 10 to 15 miles an hour, and you take the wheat and just kind of toss it up a little bit, the wind will catch those husks and blow them right away. Just the kernels, the good part of the wheat is left. And he says, the wind takes that chaff and blows it away. Where does it go? It winds up out in the mud somewhere, and somebody steps on it, and it is entrenched in the mud, absolutely of no value whatsoever. I mean, it is trampled underfoot. The ungodly are like chaff, which the wind will take away. Psalm 37 says, they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Psalm 58 says, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. Psalm 144 says, man, his days are as a shadow that passes away. Isaiah 57 said, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. I'm just simply saying, this is a tragic dilemma. The ungodly are not so. Verse 5 says, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Not referencing the final judgment, I think, but I think it's talking about the place of right and truth. They'll manage to get themselves in all kinds of dilemma along the way and not have themselves planted where they ought to be. And at the same time, they will not occupy the place where the righteous occupy. You say, why is that? Because, hey, the Word of God brings heat. There's no question about that. Now, very frankly, if I were to come in here this morning and just say to everybody, hey, let's do something that makes us all feel good, I'd feel like a traitor to God. I want you to know that if you choose to not have God in your life, there are consequences over which I have no control. But I want you to know, if you make the choice, what you're choosing. Someday down the way, I don't want you pointing your finger at my direction or Pastor Cole's direction and saying, why in the world didn't you guys tell me? Why didn't you alert me? Why didn't you let me know? I want to be sure that I told you what I need to tell you. If there were a rattlesnake in the crib where your baby's lying, would you want to know it? If your house were on fire, would you want me to tell you? I think so. Now, let me wrap this up by getting you to look at verse chapter 2, just quickly. You say, why in the world would not everybody choose the right way? Well, verse 2 says, why do the heathen rage? And the people, imagine a vain thing. Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth, they even set themselves up. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. I'm sure you've noticed, we've got some awfully ungodly people who hold public office all over the land today. I mean, we've come to a place in America where that if you have a good Christian testimony and you want to get elected to office, you're in for it. They're going to trim your sails and skin you. I mean, they'll do. I mean, it's like, oh, you're a Bible-believing Christian. Oh, you're not fit to be elected dog catcher. I mean, that's where we are in America. This passage says, why is it that the kings have set themselves up and the rulers cry out against God and against his anointed? You say, man, that's pretty tough. It's scary things. But let me tell you what the bottom line is. Verse 4 says that God, who sits in the heavens, shall laugh and he will hold them in derision. You think that these scalawags, don't let me get stuck here, these scalawags, do you think that they're going to have their way ultimately? No, because they too are going to go that way. They're going to go that way. Now, you say, what's the deal here? God who sits in the heavens, the Bible says he will ultimately laugh. He will say, oh, come on, who do they think they are? I mean, they may be king right now. They may be president or senator or representative or governor or whatever. But God says they're kidding themselves if they think they can go that route and come out. Well, if that be true of the uppity-ups, what does it say for us? And God goes on to say in that chapter, he said, verse 6, I will set my king upon my holy mountain of Zion. He's talking about the Messiah coming. He said, oh yeah, he's coming. He's coming. He said, I'll set him up. I'll put him in his place. He'll be there. And then in the final part of this, verses 10, 11, and 12, he gives some advice to the kings and to the rulers. He said, here's what you guys ought to be doing. Be wise, verse 10. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. In fact, let me get it right. Be wise now, God's saying, do it now, do it now. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. And be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And here's what he tells them to do. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There needs to be a healthy sense of awe and reverence and fear of God. And when we get that, man, we'll start saying, hey, we get back to the delight thing and we start rejoicing about it. And verse 12 says, God says to the kings, to kiss the Son. That's the S-O-N. Talking about the Messiah. God says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You notice the last verse in chapter 1 had that word perish. Well, here we are in the last verse in chapter 2. We got the word perish again. Just a little of God's anger, just a little of the Son's anger, and destruction comes. Well, here's the blessed word again, like we had in the first verse of chapter 1. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him, referencing the Son. So we have the godly man, the guy who has God. We have the ungodly man, the guy who does not have God. You say, well, if I'm over here, how do I get over here? Verse number 12 says, blessed, Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So tie that verse to chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, blessed is the man that does so and so. And what do you got? You get from here to there by putting your trust in the Son, the one that God sets up as his king on the holy hill of Zion, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it comes. And so I wish I knew how to do that. Well, it's not by being a member of anybody's church. It's not through religious ceremonies like baptism and communion. Even if you put money in the offering plate today, God bless you for whatever you did to be a part of the ministry of this church. God bless you for that. But that's not a part of how it takes to get to heaven. It's a matter of trusting him who died on the cross and arose from the grave to pay our sin debt. A couple of Sundays ago, I was down in Florida and flew into Tampa on a Saturday night. Church is in Bradenton across the Tampa Bay. They have a bridge across that bay called the Sunshine Skyway. I sometimes think about, you know, crossing up here at the islands, crossed there several times, the GW Bridge over New York City. Think of any one of them, and you're right with me. I crossed that Sunshine Skyway, and it's higher than some of them, and you got the Tampa Bay down below. Here's what happens. Some people would look at this, and they would say, well, you know, I believe in God. I've always believed in God. This verse says it's necessary to trust him. Some folks look at the Sunshine Skyway or the George Washington Bridge, and they would say, that's a bridge. No question, that's a bridge. Somebody made it. There were architects, engineers, builders. No question about it. That's a bridge. And they're standing off at a distance looking at it, and they're saying, that is a bridge. No question about it. Some folks acknowledge God's the creator, but it's like they're still standing off looking at the bridge. You get on back in your car, and you drive up onto that bridge. Just put it in gear and drive up onto the bridge, and 150, 200 feet below the churning waters of the Tampa Bay. And you're up on top of the Sunshine Skyway looking down. And all at once, guess what you've done? You just stopped believing the facts. And you started trusting those facts. Because you went up onto the bridge. And the fact is, you can talk about God, acknowledge all the facts about God, and still not be ready for heaven, still not be saved, still not be forgiven, still not have the great eternal issue settled. The thing that's going to settle it is when you put your trust in him. You say, well, how do I come about that? Well, to start with, you're going to have to acknowledge you've got a problem. It's amazing how many people think they can fix this themselves. But we have to acknowledge that we are sinners and we have a problem because of that. We owe a debt that we could not pay if we had 1,000 lifetimes to do it. And we have to come to grips with that. And we have to say, dear God, I admit to you that I am a sinner and I am in deep, deep trouble. And I need your help. And then we look at the Son that he sent to die on the cross and arise from the grave. And we say, dear God, I believe what you did when you sent your Son to the cross and to be resurrected from the grave. I believe that you did that to pay my debt and for my salvation and my forgiveness and for me to have a home in heaven when I die. And right now, I am willing to trust you with all of that. All at once, I stopped trusting my upbringing. I stopped trusting my bank account. I stopped trusting what I know religiously. I stopped trusting what I've got memorized out of the Bible. I stopped trusting who I know, where I've been, what I've done. And all at once, I say, dear God, you have to help me. You have to sustain me. You have to be my Savior. And I'm going to trust it all with you so that you now take care of this for me. It's like going up on the bridge. You risk it all on the bridge. And when you trust the Savior, you risk it all on him. And, you know, I thank God somebody brought me the story, and I got in. And I thank the Lord that I get to bring the story and tell it today. And I hope maybe somebody in this room will decide it's time to get in. Remember, God said to those kings and judges in that 10th verse of chapter 2, He said, do it now, do it now, do it now. Thank you for listening to me today. But let's stand up and we'll pray. With our heads bowed to talk to the Lord for just a second here. In a moment or two, we're going to have some music. And when that music begins, the altars are open, and they're open for all of us. There may be some of us who come to church here all the time, who need to frequent this altar. We need to refresh ourselves. We need to let the Lord know that we mean business about who we are and what we do. And sometimes we just need to clean some things up that we've let get out of hand. So the altars are open. It may be that there are folks here today who live here in this area, and you're saved, and you know that you're saved. You really are not in a good Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church, and you need a church home. Maybe some of you need to come today and make arrangements with the pastor about joining. Maybe some folks who've been saved, never followed the Lord in baptism. You ought to make arrangements about getting that done at a time that's convenient to you. At the same time, there are some, perhaps, who've not made this great decision about salvation. And I want to encourage you to do it today. This church, it was already said earlier by somebody, this church is like a lighthouse. This old world has an increasing level of darkness. But a place like this stands up every day of the week, stands up for right, stands up for truth, stands up for God, stands up for the things that we all need to hear and know, and it's like a lighthouse, like a beacon that shines out into the darkness of the world and enables us to get safely home and get into port and get in safely. With our heads bowed for just a moment, dear God, thank you. Lord, I thank you for the day that somebody cared enough to tell me the sweet story of the gospel. And I had the privilege to bow my head and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you that even now in this service, folks who need to do that, dear Lord, I know that you're available to them. And I know that you'll do for them what you did for me. And I pray that it shall be so. I want to thank you, Lord, for your working in this place today and for making this anniversary Sunday something special. But dear Lord, please make it so special in somebody's life that it'll be the day when they too will trust the Savior and leave here knowing that they're saved. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name.